So a question. Living a good life and yet suffering? First, the question. Second, the blessing in it, in the suffering. The peace in it. The testimony in it. The will of God in it. That's a deep thought. The will of God in suffering. Well, let's begin with that question. First thought, the question. First, we look back a little bit and we begin in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. And there we read of a very special, beautiful, reassuring promise. Listen. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To summarize this verse, the Lord is in control, perfectly, totally. We read, first of all, in this precious promise, his eyes are over the righteous. He looks with pleasure and benevolence on those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, on those that seek their righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. The life of a Christian is often not easy. Peter stresses it. The Christian is a pilgrim, a stranger, underway to heavenly Jerusalem, and on his journey toward that heavenly Jerusalem, he experiences hostility. He does not feel at home, and he longs for his heavenly home and peace. And there are constantly battles, spiritual battles, battles outside, battles inside. And there is suffering. But yet, hear this precious promise this morning. Be reassured, his eyes are over the right. With pleasure, he looks to his people. How needy and poor they are, yet he has pleasure in them. Secondly, we read in this precious promise, his ears are open unto his prayer. Often, there is just a cry. Underway as a pilgrim, crying out, Lord, help, come to my aid. And we oftentimes tend to think that the Lord doesn't hear our prayers. And we think there is no answer. And the heavens are as of brass, closed. But here we have this promise, even although we do not perceive an answer from the Lord. Hear this. His ears are open unto his prayers. He hears your sigh. And he intercedes at the heavenly throne. The Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. He constantly, continually intercedes. And then the third part of this promise. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, again, the Lord is in full control. His government not only affects his people, but also his and our enemies. What a comfort. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He will do righteousness. Put this verse of 1 Peter 3, verse 12, next to Romans 8, verse 28. Again, such a special promise. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What reason is there for a child of the Lord to be afraid? Why should fear fill our hearts looking to the circumstances around us and to the things that happen in the world around us? Why should we be despondent or even depressed? There is no reason. Let us encourage each other as we read in verse 11. Seek peace. Seek peace. Ensue it. And that peace is found in Christ. Be reassured of what we read in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Jesus Christ. Let us indeed pursue the peace in Christ. Let us seek after his righteousness, that his peace and his righteousness will fill our hearts in a world that is so full of unrest amid so much suffering. But although God's word speaks again and again of peace and the benevolence, the pleasure of God in his people, there is the reality of suffering. There is the reality of evil around us. There is even the reality of evil in us. The world is often hostile. There are spiritual enemies. There is misery. And we read this well-known text in Acts 14, verse 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Or 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yes, the Lord is in control. He looks with benevolence on his people. Yes, he hears their prayers. Yes, he is in control even of evil. But yet, there is the reality of suffering. There is so much opposition against the truth around us. You know why? Because this world is a fallen world and is captive of and captive in lies. And this world can't bear the truth because the truth is disturbing, it's exposing. And therefore, they resist the truth. In our contemporary 21st century Western world, there is not much openly persecution. Although, there are some disturbing signs all around us that society in general becomes less and less familiar with the biblical truth. There is an increasing distance between the world around us and the church as body of Christ. And the church becomes a minority in that big world around us. And although we do not experience persecution, there is always spiritual oppression, always. Spiritual battle, and there is evil inside and outside, and there is also much suffering because there is evil around us and inside us, and there is sin and there is misery. Let us make not that mistake to think that the church can journey this life without persecution and suffering. Whether in the times of the Old Testament or New Testament, the church, the people of God, always experienced trials, tribulation, affliction, misery, suffering. Also in Peter's day, the churches in Asia Minor, they experienced suffering. Not that much also in their days, openly persecution, but what they experienced in Peter's days was slander, opposition, and they were often misunderstood, used as scapegoats, and reviled. And therefore Peter reminds them in verse 13, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, who is he that will harm you in the midst of opposition, slandering, reviling? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Well, there are two ways to read this text. First, if we do good in our daily life, we will probably meet good. If we love our neighbor, we probably will receive love in return. Secondly, that's another reason, and way to read this text. Who will really harm the follower or the imitator of Christ? Christ is in control, and the believer is part of his body. He is the heavenly bridegroom and husband. And he watches his followers with benevolence. He hears and answers their prayers. And he sovereignly cares for them. And none of his sheep will be lost. None. For followers here, all right, we read, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? For followers, you could also read imitators, imitate. It's here about people that follow Christ closely. It is here about people that imitate him, that are his mirror. People that abide in him, that are united with him. People walking in fellowship with him. And so indeed, we read, who will harm the Christian who pursue the good and follow Christ? As we read in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one, right? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. No one. But yet, suffering is a reality in the life of Christians. And so we continue to read verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness. You might not experience it today, but the reality is often otherwise. Again, doing good in life will oftentimes and mostly be met with goodness. Loving our neighbor will be answered probably with love in return. But righteousness is often met and answered with unrighteousness. That's the difference. The truth we stand for, and the truth we live in, and the truth we live out is often met with lies, resistance. There is either a hunger and thirst for righteousness, or there is a satisfaction in unrighteousness. There is no in between. And the standard of righteousness is God Himself, because He is the source of righteousness. He should be our moral compass. But the world around us, the world, and that world even lives in us, right? The world is found in everyone that lives without Christ, that is not generated. Well, the world likes to keep things in his own hands, wants to decide for himself what is good and evil. And Christ, the perfect righteous one, suffered and died for righteousness' sake. So his followers will suffer, his imitators will suffer for the sake of righteousness. As the Lord himself has said in Matthew 5, ye will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And therefore, I end this first thought, the longest thought, with that question again. How do living a good life, right, being an imitator of Christ, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, being unified with him, how will such a life, how can such a life go together with suffering? How is it possible? So let's move on. Four shorter thoughts. First of all, the blessing in it. Let us please not despair when we suffer. Let us not despair. Hear the rich promise. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, hear the promise, happy are ye. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, happy are ye, truly blessed, as we read in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a promise. The one who suffers, but please pay attention, I hope to come back on that later. The one who suffers for righteousness' sake, as a follower of Christ, as an imitator of Christ, living a good life, the one who lives a good life, in other words, in Christ, when that one suffers, happy are ye, blessed are ye, because you can be sure of a place in the kingdom of heaven. What a promise. You can be sure of a rich, certain future. But this is not a reason to go through life with pride. No, of course not. Let us not think that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we are better than them that persecute us. Of course not. It is the opposite. The first beatitude in Matthew 5 reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Christian is always poor in spirit, always in need, always in struggle. But there is a rich future. There is a blessing. Oh, we read about that future in Revelation. Here. This is the blessedness, right? When you suffer here for Christ's sake, hear this promise, hear this future. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. They receive what they longed for. We always receive in the end what we long for. If we hunger and thirst for the world, we will be rewarded according to that. If we hunger and thirst for Christ and righteousness, we will be rewarded according to that hunger and thirst. Oh, and that future place. Everything will be made new there. There, in that heaven, in that kingdom, is no unrighteousness. We are no longer bothered by sin. There is no evil here inside and outside. There is no enmity. There are no temptations, no lusts in our heart. There is no more tempter. There is no more the prince of darkness. There is peace to the full. But that happiness, that blessedness, is not only future. There is also a blessedness now for them that suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, blessed are ye, and then for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In other words, defamation, hostility, persecution for righteousness or for Christ's sake are a sign that the Spirit of the Father and of the Son rests upon us, that we are regenerated and truly God's child. Well, but the question may arise now, what all of this means to us, since we experience little or no openly overt persecution. All right? Well, a couple of remarks here. First, at the time Peter wrote his letter, and I have explained these things in the past, there was probably not so much overt, open persecution. There was slander. There was reviling. There was opposition with the word. Christians were used as a scapegoat. And these are things that we might very well experience in our days. So this is a form of persecution and suffering. Secondly, the church is one body. The church of Christ is one body. And where, this is biblical, one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When our finger hurts, our whole body is hurting, right? And this is the same thing with Christ's body. And there is so much persecution worldwide. Or don't we see that persecution? Are we blind to it? Are we then truly made alive? Are we so blind for Christ's body on earth? We suffer with the persecuted church. We pray for them. We pray with them. We comfort them in word and deed. We are one with them. They suffer, we suffer. But thirdly, there is spiritual persecution in our day. And I'm afraid that the church on earth is blind for the spiritual persecution. There is a heavy spiritual persecution in our day. And you see the signs all around you. Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Are we aware of this spiritual battle? There is an intense spiritual battle in our Western world. But again, many Christians are blind. And Satan has many different ways of persecution. And here we come to the full meaning of suffering. There is so much suffering for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, because Satan goes around and tries to devour the believer and hinders that believer and fires his fiery arrows. And there are all kinds of sufferings, you see. This is suffering for Christ's sake under the hands of Satan. Or again, this question, are we a stranger to this reality? If this is the case, and you are a stranger of suffering in your life, please, do not wait any moment, but turn to the Lord with repentance, and ask him to open your eyes. Because there are two possibilities when we do not experience this suffering and we are a stranger of it. There are two different possibilities. Either we live far below par and we are spiritually cold. That's a reason to go out in repentance to the Lord and to cry out, have mercy. Or we are a stranger to Christ and not yet regenerated. And the Spirit of God does not rest upon us. Let's move on to the third thought. The peace in it. The peace in suffering. Verse 14 and 15. And be not afraid of their terror, the persecutors, whether they are people, forces, nations, groups of people, terrorists, whether they are spiritual forces, whatever it is. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. There's still that question, right? How do suffering and living a good life, a life in Christ, in righteousness, go together? We heard about the rich blessing in it. But there is secondly a rich peace in it, as we have read in verse 14 and 15. That peace is worked out there in two statements. First of all, negatively. Let there be no fear. In other words, let there be peace, right? Let there be no fear in your life for suffering, for persecution. And secondly, Peter works it out positively. He says, in my words, dedicate yourself to the Lord, worship him, have peace in your hearts. Let's first pay attention to this first statement. Let there be no fear for them that trouble you, and be not troubled by what they say and do. We read so oftentimes in the Bible the reassurance, fear not, or something like fear ye not. In the King James translation, we read fear not, or similar phrases, 92 times. 92 times. Fear not. Because we fear so many things. We fear tomorrow's day. We fear the uncertain future. We fear people around us with their hurting words or behavior or even their eyes. We fear the temptations of the world because we are so weak. We fear the lusts in our heart because we are still enslaved to them. Oh, there is so much we fear for. There is no reason to fear. Fear not. Fear not. And there are remedies against fear. Biblical remedies. You know what a first remedy is? Open God's word. Rest upon his word. 92 times it says when you fear, fear not, fear not, fear not. And here Yeshua says, I am in control. And I look with pleasure on my people. I hear your prayer. I will take care of you. So many promises. This is the first remedy when you fear. Open the word of God and trust God's voice. It is written. Satan, go away. Persecutor, go away. Slanderer, go away. It is written. But there are more remedies against unnecessary fear and anxiety. Let's continue to read verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It speaks about our hearts, right? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What is our heart? What is our heart? It's the control room of your life. It is that place, not a physical place, but that place where your memories, the input from your senses, the voice of your conscience, and all these things come together and decisions and plans are made. That's the heart. And it says here, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In that control room of your life. Sanctify the Lord. According to God's word, a question. What place? What can take place in our heart? What can take place in our heart? Let's just consider it for a moment. Because the call is, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So what other things can take place in our heart? Just a short list. I browsed through the Bible for you. And just a short list. We think with our heart. We muse with our heart. We ponder with our heart. We reason with our heart. We think evil, Matthew 5, with our heart. We can commit adultery with our heart. Commit adultery. Matthew 5 again. We can have bitter envying and strife in our hearts. James 3. But in that same heart, so that can be so filled with evil and adultery and all kinds of sins, the light can arise in our hearts, that control room of our life. 1 Peter 1. We can keep God's word in our heart. We can believe with our heart. The love of God can be poured out in that control room of our life. The peace of God can rule as the commanding officer in that control room. The earnest of the Spirit can dwell in that control room. Christ can sit on his throne in that control room. And this is the reason why Peter says and calls upon us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, consecrate your heart, the control room of your life, in other words, your entire life, consecrate it to the Lord, dedicate yourself to the Lord amidst all suffering. In the temptations around us, dedicate yourself to the Lord. Why? Because it will dispel all fears and anxiety and unrest. There's no reason for fear and anxiety with the children of the Lord. Not at all. And here we have two other remedies against fear. Right? The first one, open the Word of God. Second remedy, shift your focus from your problems and from the troublemakers to God. Shift your focus from your fears, the anxiety, the troubles, the troublemakers, your sickness, whatever it is, toward God. Peter, right? He walked on the sea. He focused on the high waves, the troubles and the troublemakers. And he began to sink. And the Lord told him, focus on me. And a third remedy against fears and anxiety. Let us see who God triune is. The Father is your creator. The Son is your recreator. The Spirit is the one who applies all the heavenly truth. So instead of focusing, this is the call to every believer, instead of focusing on troubles and troublemakers and fear and anxiety and the persecutors and them that let you suffer and the circumstances that let you suffer, focus on God's Word, on God, and meditate on the triune God. Who is the triune God? Well, before we move on to our last two thoughts, let us first sing a Psalter. Psalter 76, and we'll sing three stanzas, 1, 3, and 4. So Psalter 76, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. The testimony, that's the fourth point of attention, the testimony in it. Back to our question. How are living a good life, alive in Christ, alive in righteousness, alive hungry and thirsty for righteousness, goes together with suffering? We heard about the blessing of suffering for them who suffer righteously, for righteousness' sake. We heard about the peace in it when we turn toward the Lord. Suffering leads us to turn toward the Lord. Without suffering, we go on and we go on and we go on and we go on. And we lose sight on the Lord. But suffering forces us. It takes us by the shoulder. God's mighty hand takes us by our shoulder. And he turns us toward him. Trust me. I'm here in the midst of the storm. Lean on me. Take my hand. But thirdly, there is another reason for suffering for them that live a good life. It is an opportunity to witness. An opportunity to witness. Verse 15b. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give an answer. Give an answer on persecution. Give an answer on suffering. Give an answer. Let it not be silent. Let suffering and persecution not silence you, but give an answer. Opposition, persecution, suffering are not a reason to be silent. Never mind that in times of peace, we should be ready to answer and to be a witness of Christ. Are we? If we even have to be a witness of Christ in times of suffering and persecution, shouldn't be we a witness of him in times of peace? Are we ready? So what can we talk about? What should we talk about? It says, of the hope that in you is. So what is our hope? What is our hope? Are the things of the world, is it our strong health? You know, it might turn overnight. There are people here in the church who know that. Strong, able to do everything. And overnight, God took away all strength. So you begin to suffer. To cry out to the Lord, to find your rest and peace in him. You see? Opportunity to witness. You see? This is one of the reasons. But what is your hope? Is it in your bank accounts, your retirement fund? Is it in your career? What is your hope? Or is your hope Christ? Is your hope in Christ alone? Because, you know, he suffered for sinners, and here I am, a wayward sinner. Is it because he died for the sin of the world? To take away that penalty of death, and you cry out for him. Is he your hope? Is he your hope? Because he is so willing to impute his righteousness upon you. He does not only take away the sin and the guilt. No, but his perfect righteousness he imputes on all them that cry out, that believe in him, that trust him. Is your hope in him? Because in him you are sure about eternal life. life of the highest quality. And nothing will ever disturb that life of peace. Is your hope Christ? Because, you know, he intercedes for all his people, and you cry, Lord, may I be found such a one. Is Christ your hope? Because, you know, he is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and he is almighty. Is your hope in Christ? Because, you know, he can do the impossible. He will judge all injustice. I don't have to do it. So you are set free. Is your hope in Christ? Because he is the conqueror, the great overcomer of all evil. How is it possible to be silent when you know about such an hope? That's an impossible possibility. Impossible. Whoever knows of that hope poured out in the heart will become a witness of that hope. You will pray for your enemies. You will love your enemies. You will look to your neighbors, your children, your parents, all these people around you, and be a witness of that hope. Well, and that, of course, not with brightness. I know of hope, but you don't know. Of course not. It says here, please pay attention, not for nothing. With meekness and fear, knowing that you are the worst sinner and that the Lord saved you. Free grace, with meekness and fear, and meant is, of course, reverence of the Lord, right? That's the fear here, that holy reverence for him that saved you and is so holy. But, there is a but. This witnessing goes together with a holy lifestyle. We witness in word and deed, and our deeds are so important. I spoke so many people in the world that no longer attend the church because of the behavior of people that go to church, so-called Christians, that turned out to be hypocrites. We read verse 16. So witness, right? Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, right? Inside and outside, so many voices speaking evil of you, that they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior or attitude or lifestyle in Christ. In other words, the Christian shouldn't be a hypocrite. The Christian should have peace in his conscience. This is not to say that we are without sin, but that we know of the one who forgives our sins. It is not to say that we live a totally righteous life, but that we know of that imputed righteousness. So our conscience, for Christ's sake, is not against us, right? In other words, let our words be salted with our deeds. And then the last point of attention. So we heard about the peace, right? And we heard about, first of the blessing. We heard about the blessing in suffering. We heard about the peace in suffering. We heard about the testimony in suffering. And now lastly, the will of God in it. The will of God. First, again, that warning. There is a warning here. We could make a mistake here. Again, verse 16 and 17, before we move on to the will of God, 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We might suffer because of evil-doing. Please consider this possibility. And when we suffer in the hands of persecutors, people around us, when we are slandered or reviled, or people speak evil of us because we are evil, and then at the same time we tell these persecutors and these people around us that we are Christians and we go to church, this will put a tremendous guilt and shame on God and His Word. And this is the opposite of living a good life. It is so important, dear congregation, that we live holy and upright. Well, what an exhortation this is to seek God. But let's move on. The will of God in suffering. Short, because I hope to come back on this issue, the Lord willing, next time. In reading verse 17, in pondering about Peter's words, that question may arise. It says in verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer. Where does the suffering of the righteous come from? Again, Lord willing, we hope to return to this question the next sermon. But first, a few Bible texts here. Amos 3, verse 6. Shall there be a evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? So the Lord is in control of evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Lord is in control of good and evil. But at the same time, we read in James 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. How can we reconcile these four texts? Well, first of all, the Lord is, of course, the Bible is clear in that, the author of evil. God is not. He is love. He is good. He is not the author of evil. But, he plots, he uses evil in an active way to condemn or to mischieve as judgment on the wicked. The Lord, in other words, allows in an active way evil to do its work as a judgment. But he overrules it and uses that evil for his holy purposes. And I hope you know that in your own experience in life. He's not the author of evil, but he uses the evil for his judgments, for his chastisements, and he overrules and uses it for his holy purposes. He makes all things work together for the greater good of his glory, even evil. The expansion of his church and the salvation of sinners. And therefore, there is suffering. And so, let this be the last words of this sermon. With the Heidelberg Catechism, let us confess as Christians that we will be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us and that can drive us to fear, right? We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I just have one question at the end of this sermon. Are you living? And I ask it myself, am I living such a good life? Do you know of that hope? Do you know of Christ as your Savior? Do you trust him whatever the circumstances are? Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this reassuring promise that thou art in control and that thou allowest in an active way suffering. Thou usest it with holy reasons for the furtherance of thy sake, for thy glory, for the expansion of thy church, thy body on earth, for the salvation of sinners, for the increase of our faith and holiness. O Lord, that we may turn from our fears and anxiety, and that we may be taught, and that we will learn day by day to open thy word and to hear thy sweet voice, to see thee and to trust thee, to meditate upon thee and thy strength and thy love and thy goodness. Lord, open our eyes for Christ. We pray especially for them who are a stranger to all these things. Lord, give thy spirit. Work mightily with thy spirit. Lord, we pray for the service tonight, a special service where the sacrament of holy baptism will be administered. We ask thee to be with that small child, the parents, the family, and all of us. Lord, bring us together later today. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins in the name of thy Son. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 8. Psalter 8. That's Psalm 4, Psalter 8, and we'll sing all four stanzas. Four short stanzas, Psalter 8, Psalm 4. lift up your heart to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.